Leviticus 16, the context of our passage today is yesterday, September the 28th, actually began sundown on the, it began at sundown on the, on Sunday until 6 o'clock yesterday was Yom Kippur, okay? And the Hebrew says, no, it's not Yom Kippur, even though a lot of people say it the way. Yom Kippur means Day of Atonement. Now, actually, that word doesn't occur in Leviticus 16, but a close approximation of it occurs in Leviticus 23. Actually, over there it says the Day of Atonement. It's an abstract idea of atonement. But this is one reason I decided to preach on this passage today, because it's a recent event in Jewish history, but it impacts our understanding of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. So I'm going to reread a portion of what I read, beginning with verse 29. I'm going to read to the end of the passage. Okay, Leviticus 16:29. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For as on this day the atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now he shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sins of Israel, for all their sins once every year. Okay, so according to these verses that we just read, there's two basic purposes for the Day of Atonement, according to the Bible, the Old Testament. There's a... To honor her, I'll have to use this. If I don't shake, so I probably can't use it. Anyway, you can see up here, there's two main purposes. To make atonement for all part of the sanctuary due to defilement by the sins of the people and the priests. So part of it is make atonement for actually for the sins of the sanctuary, and that's building on verse 20. And secondly, in verse 34, is to make atonement for all the sins of the people. Probably to deal once a year not only with what we call inadvertent sins, and that's a controversial term, that's one way to translate it, is inadvertent or sins of which the person is not yet aware. But secondly, Possibly to deal with deliberate sins, transgressions and all sins, verses 16 to 17, if one is repentant. Okay? Rabbi Israel in the 32nd century stated, if a person transgresses a prohibition and repents, punishment is held off and the Day of Atonement makes expiation. If a person commits willful sins which incur excommunication or death and he repents, the Day of Atonement will hold off punishment and suffering will make atonement. So this is, according to the Bible and supplemented a little bit by Jewish culture, the two main purposes for the Day of Atonement. Now, as far as the time is concerned, and this computer's kind of slow here, I'm taking my chances here, but if you look at verse 29 that we just read, it says when it's on the seventh day of the, on the tenth day of the seventh month. And, okay, look over here on this one. Right. You can see that in the Jewish calendar you have the spring, you have the spring festivals and you have the fall festivals. Of course, we're in September, October. That's called Tishri. Tishri is the first month of the civil calendar. We just had trumpets. We just had trumpets down here, which is the Feast of Trumpets. Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, and then the yesterday was Yom Kippur Atonement. So in the fall festival, this is one of the significant fall festivals here at the time. And it says it's to be a permanent statute, perpetually a permanent, each year this will take place. Now, let's back up and talk about the context of this. We probably missed it because, you know, Brother David read a long passage, and that was my choice to do that, so I'm blaming it on him. But you know how in our chapel we did tend to do that, and I think it's good that we read lots of scriptures. So I'm all for that. And way back at the beginning, it says that the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. That really goes all the way back to chapter 10. Where they offered up strange fire, and there's been a lot of controversy about that, so we won't get into that today. But whatever they did, it was not according to what God sanctioned. And they were struck down dead. So this is a serious matter here that the Lord talking about. So in this context, he's given him these instructions here. So that's a flashback. It's a serious matter. So when you get to the end of the chapter, he says this is a day of solemn rest. You know, Aaron is not having any trouble being convinced that this is a solemn statute and this is a time for rest. Okay, so they were struck down dead. And the implication is that this is the only day of the year that the high priest could enter the most holy place to make atonement. You see, because it says there in verse 29, it gives you a specific day. And back in verse 2 or 3 there, it says you shall not just... Okay, verse 2 says, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time. It's a little bit ambiguous here, but what it means is he can't just do it any time you please. It can only be at the time specified by the Lord. And you know, we like to make some rules like that. We find principle in Scripture, and we need to be careful we don't make a principle something that's not. But when we find something that's enough evidence to principle, we more like them to say, well, we're an exception to that or something. And so we need to be on guard about that. All right, so we're talking about the Day of Atonement in Yom Kippur. So in verses 2 through 10, or 3 through 10, we actually have an overview of some of the basic things happening. We find this a lot of times in the literary development of the Old Testament and Hebrew writings, is you'll have a general summary. And we sometimes do that as well, but not as much as Hebrew thinking. You give a general overview and then go back and get the specifics. And so most of what is found in down through verse 10 is an overview of the text. So look, here's one schematic that I found visually. And I've got a footnote down here at the bottom that says there's a couple things left out. But this shows some of the basic things that we see in the text there. Selected events on the Day of Atonement. Two goats were brought forward. We'll talk about that in detail in just a moment. The scapegoat and so forth. Another event there is the priest goes in the most holy place with a censer of burning coal. That's here number 2. Okay? The high priest sacrifices the Lord's goat. That's number 3 there. Then and number 4, high priest enters the most holy place with the blood of the goat, sprinkles it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Then confesses the sins of Israel on the Azazel goat. And we'll talk about what that means. That's the scapegoat, the Azazel goat. Confesses the sins of the people. He already has done that for himself. And then finally, in 6, the goat is led out into the wilderness, a solitary place. So let's discuss some of these details here. First of all, talking about the two goats. And before we do that, let's talk about, actually, verse 4 says, he shall put on the holy linen tunic and a linen undergarment. He girded with a linen sash and tied with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Alright, so notice that if you look at the text, he's actually told to take off the golden garments, which is described in Exodus 28, and put on the holy linen tunic. These are nonetheless holy. They're just not as ostentatious as the normal priest. So he takes off the garb of a normal priest with the breastplate, with the 12 tribes of Israel, and the sash and the beautiful turban, and puts on a plain white garment after bathing his body. Only on the Day of Atonement would he wear the white garments, tunic, belt, turban, and pants. And one idea of this, it signifies that the high priest comes before God humbly, plainly, not with any outward attire, but it's only with God's mercy. Instead of coming with the outward splendor of gold and rich colors. and pure white. Of course, the white, you think about in the book of Revelation, it's talking about clothed with white garments. It's pictured of being purified, forgiven of sin. So it's kind of like it's foreshadowing about what's going to happen. As he's warning, he's pleading humbly that the Lord will cleanse him of his sins and of all the people. And he's a representative, of course. So that's part of the symbolism that's suggested there. Now, as we move on, we talk about the sin offering of a bull for the priest. And Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself. Now, if I won't get to the New Testament today, but hopefully we'll get to some of that. But I hope to deal with more of that on Thursday, Lord willing, about how this is applied to Christ. But he has to first offer it for himself, and we know that that's not the case with Christ. It's one of the contrasts. He make atonement for himself and for his household. All right, so he laid both of his hands on the head of the bullock and prayed for himself and his family a prayer of confession. And then there's the choosing the scapegoat. The two goats, one for the Lord and the other one for the scapegoat. Look down here under the picture here. He cast lots for the two goats, apparently by the Urim and the Tumim. That's the little two dice, you'd say. It was in there, he kept in this inside his pocket, and he would pull it out, you know. He wasn't gambling, but he was asking the Lord to direct those the lot there of the dice. To choose which of the two goats was for Yahweh, or the other for Azazel. That's a literal Hebrew. Now what's Azazel? Several views on this. Identity of Azazel, translated possibly for Azazel, could be the traditional view, going back to William Tyndale's English translation, was scapegoat. He coined that word, as far as we know, the word scapegoat. And we use it, you know, in secular society today, and we know it comes from the Bible, the scapegoat, which seems to be supported by the Greek translation, the Septuagint, which is literally translated the one carrying away evil. However, the parallelism in verse 8, where it says, one lot for Yahweh and one lot for Azazel, could suggest that this is a proper name, either for a goat demon or as a place. Some suggest in Leviticus 17:7, which reads, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot, that would neutralize that view. However, this goat, chapter 16, need not be seen as sacrificed to Azazel, but as released to Azazel, because you see in verse 26 in the text, it says, the one who released the goat shall wash his clothes after he comes into the camp. So he's releasing the goat out into a solitary place. It's actually verse 22. The goat shall bear itself all their iniquities to a solitary place. Release the goat in the wilderness. Okay, so we're talking about releasing in the wilderness. In the Babylonian belief, the demons lived in a deserted wasteland. The text seems to indicate this because the sins are transferred back to the solitary place, to the desert, the supposed abode of the demons. For instance, in Isaiah 34:14, the text says, the desert creatures will meet with wolves. In verse 13, it talks about the haunt of jackals and abode of ostriches. Verse 14, the hairy goat will cry to his kind, the night monster will settle there and find it a resting place. Just like we think about the haunted house and the things of that nature, they thought of the desert as a place of, you know, the ghost town. You know, I see on some of the old westerns there where it's deserted and you've got just a bunch of ramshackle buildings and everything, and then, you know, usually dark comes on so people can hear the animal or something that gets scared and they get haunted. That's kind of an idea here. So, at any rate, this could be a scapegoat, or it could actually be sending it back to the abode of the demonic. Having designated each of the two goats, according to the later tradition found in the Mishnah, the high priest tied a piece of red wool around the horns of the scapegoat. Now, that's interesting in light of Hebrews 9:19, because Hebrews 9:19 says, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses, all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Which is an allusion back to the scarlet that's associated with the wool here in this passage and other passages as well. Now this red strip tied around the tied around the horn represented the sin of the people, which was atoned for by the red blood on the mercy seat. Now, according to tradition, and I don't know how much I believe, you know, except all this stuff, but a piece was cut off and tied to the temple door. And possibly another piece of red wool was tied around the throat of the goat for the Lord to be sacrificed. According to the Jewish tradition and the Babylonian Talmud, each year when the scapegoat died, the red wool on the temple door turned white as to signify the atonement of another Yom Kippur. Now, I really think we're getting into some embellishment there, but it's an interesting tradition. And then, of course, this reminds us of Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. And I forgot to mention another, I'll offer it to you down here in a footnote. Azazel could be the actual the rocky place, because it said it could either be a person or a place, could be a scapegoat. So that's another interesting position. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Then we have the sprinkling of the blood of the bull and the goat. It takes some of the blood of the bull, sprinkled with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat, seven times. So he has this symbolism of seven. You know, seven is a complete number. So it's the idea of completely dealing with sin. He shall make atonement for the holy place. And so that's a reiteration of what we're saying. We'll go down at the end of the chapter about not only for the sanctuary itself, but for the people. And then the cause of the impurity of the sons of Israel. But even when he's dealing with the impurity of the sanctuary, it's tied into the fact that because these are people that are not holy. He's a holy God. In the book of Leviticus, you know, is the idea that you're to be holy for I'm holy. Even Peter talks about that, right? You be holy because Yahweh, the standard of holiness being set apart to him. Because no matter how they tried, they're not up to the standard of the Lord. And so there's a necessity for making atonement in the holy place. All right, I took the blood of the bull, sprinkled it once upward, and then towards the mercy seat, and then seven times downward. And then he places the basin before the veil, and here's the most holy place again, and also the symbolism seven times downward. And comes out with the blood of the goat before the veil. In verses 18 and 19, probably into the holy place and sprinkle the blood of the bull, the goat, on the horns of the burnt offering seven times. Now we'll get down to the heart of the issue. The climax here is the placing of the sins symbolically on the scapegoat. Well, this is the goat for Azazel. This is the goat to be sent off into the solitary place. The ceremony, he said, laying both hands on the head of the goat in confession in behalf of the people. And it's interesting in chapter 1, in some of the other ceremony about the various sin offerings that were placed, it said they would lay one hand when they brought the bulls and goats and so forth in. They laid one hand. The patriarch or the leader of the family would come in and he would help slaughter that. He placed one hand on identification. But this says two hands, both hands on the head of the goat, confession on behalf of the people. This unique feature of both hands may emphasize not just identifying with the offer's sin, but with those of all the people. So it's not just for his, but maybe all. We don't know precisely that, but that's one suggested possibility. Now, there's a tradition in the Mishnah. In Yoma 6:2, this is the prayer that's given, the wording of the confession. O Lord, your people, the house of Israel, have committed iniquity, transgressed, and sinned before you. O, by the Lord, grant atonement, I pray, for the iniquities and transgressions and sins that your people, the house of Israel, have committed and transgressed and sinned before you, as is written in the Torah of your servant Moses. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to purify you of all your sins, and thus you become pure before the Lord. That's according to the mission of the prayer that they would offer up at this time to finalize this ceremony that they were sending the goat off. And they have a special designated person, traditionally a non-Israeli, who would lead the goat away into the wilderness to a solitary place, literally to a cut-off land. To be cut off. Now, the Mishnah also records in the same location there the custom of the scapegoat being led away and, interestingly enough, pushed backwards down a steep hill or cliff to ensure it would not return. Now, you pardon the personal reference here, but if you've ever had to take off an animal, and I have to be careful and culturally correct here, but back when I was growing up, we had a lot of puppies and dogs, and my dad liked dogs, but sometimes he says it's time for a new situation here. So I'd wake up and he had taken this dog off. Well, one day, I woke up the next day, that dog was down on the front porch wagging his fuzzy tail. I was glad to see him. But can you imagine if they were taking this goat off and he would come back wagging his shaggy tail? That would be a disaster. So you see, one of the expedient things here was to take it and push it backwards down a steep cliff. And according to what they said, before it got halfway down there, it was crushed to pieces. So there was no chance it was going to return. So this is part of the ceremony of what we call the scapegoat. It's to symbolize the removal of the sin once a year as a day of atonement to deal with their sins, in particular if they would repent. Now verses 23 to 28, the high priest and his assistants would bathe, wash, and change their clothes before or after making the sacrifice. Now, the high priest in the normal ornate garments this time offers another burnt offering for himself and his family. That's verse 25. And some question has been, why does he need to wash himself again? We don't know exactly, but perhaps it's because the work had been interrupted, or maybe because he's in contact with holiness. And holiness cannot be transferred. That's what Haggai talks about. We had that recently in our BMA study, but in the Sunday school lessons, you see, holiness cannot be transferred. Sin can be transferred. Uncleanness can be transferred. But somebody is holy, inadvertently drops something unholy. Does that make that holy? No. It makes the one holy unholy. The analogy has been like a surgeon. You see, a surgeon goes in and he scrubs and does all that, you know, and puts all this sterile clothing on what goes in. Well, if he touches something that's unsterile, he becomes unsterile. He's got to wash himself again. So that's kind of the analogy. Probably because the work had been interrupted by non-sacrificial work, just to be sure, cleansing needed to be done symbolically in that way. Verse 27, something we skipped over probably good in our reading, was that the remains of the animals, not only the hide and what we call the offal, O-F-F-A-L, you know, that's all the blood and guts and stuff, you know, we'll get into. The reason they call it the offal, O-F-F-A-L, because it had an awful odor to it, I think, is the reason they call it that. But anyway, this is to take outside the camp, to be burned and to be destroyed outside the camp. And part of the reason for that is that, you know, the hide, who would want the offal? You know, who would want the entrails and all that? Nobody probably would want that. But somebody might want the hide, right? Make yourself a good garment or other things, or make it, you know, space the bullets, the goat, the leather and all that. Everybody wants that. So one suggestion is so that the priest could not benefit from this. It had to be burned because it would be totally given unto the Lord. So we have the confession, verses 29 to 34. The conclusion of verses 29 to 34 is the permanent statute that we read a while ago. This involves the involvement of the people. It says, you will not do any work. Not only did the priest have to get dressed up, well, take off the fancy clothes and put on the plain white garments and do all this hard work, but the people had to get involved because they were not to do any work. They were to humble themselves, not do any work. Now, this twice in here it says, you shall humble yourself. That means to afflict yourselves. And this is understood to be a day of fasting. If you pay attention in the news yesterday, I didn't pay that much attention, but here one people say talking about their fasting. And that's what they do, is fasting. So this is the only place in the Old Testament, and probably even the New, if I recall, that the specific commandment to fast is given. Because this is what this is understood to be, is to be a day of fasting. Of course, the Old Testament also in Isaiah 58 talks about what kind of fasting you really want. It's more than ritual ceremony, but that's a part of it. Now, according to the Mishnah, four other activities besides the fasting. One was no bathing. Okay? You know, like when you go out camping, I don't want to be picking on it. It could be male or female. I don't like particularly like that, you know, if you can't do the bathing. But here, no bathing during this time. No use of oil on the body. No wearing of shoes. And no sexual intercourse. So this is four other activities that meant to humble their souls, at least according to tradition. This is to say, you're not to go about activities as any other day. This is a particular day of solemn rest. This is a time of rest to refrain from physical and other activity and to focus on your sins and confession of your sins and repentance of sins. Because remember, the tradition says that if repentance did not occur, that this would not be valid. Okay, Here's that overview that we had a while ago, some of the key things. I am going to talk about a couple of things as far as New Testament input, and then I plan to talk more about that on Thursday. Okay, the New Testament, the Levitical high priest, in the context of the New Testament, the Levitical high priest, Aaron, had to offer sacrifice for his own sin. Remember that, verses 6 to 11? Okay, Hebrews 9, 7. What does that say? Hebrews 9, 7. It says that only the high priest in the second place, once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So that reaffirms that the high priest has to go in and offer that for his own sins. And do it every year, verse 34. For contrast, Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. What does that say about Christ? Verse 26 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." So once and for all. So the high priest would go in once a year to do it. Christ went in there once for eternity, once and for all, for the sacrifice for the sin. And then secondly, in contrast to the Levitical high priest, who offered the blood of bulls and goats. You see, the bullocks and the goats. And according to Hebrews 10, 3 to 4, what was the commentary that the writer of Hebrews said? He said in verse 3, "In those sacrifices," talking about the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices, "there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So that was a temporary thing. That was a provision that they were to obey, but they did not deal permanently with sin. Could never permanently take it away. And so Jesus offered his own blood. So there's a superior sacrifice, a superior offering. In Hebrews 9, 12 to 14, "Not through the blood of bulls and blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls, goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So this is a once and for all ceremony to provide permanent salvation. Back in Hebrews 7, 27. And there in 10:10 of Hebrews, "By this will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It's once for all and once and for all, right? That he offered this sacrifice. In contrast to the annual ceremony. You see, verses 29 and 34, there was an emphatic statement. You can't do it at just any time. You've got to do it one time a year, but you have to do it that one time a year. But with Christ's sacrifice, he did it once and for all, and this is a superior sacrifice. That's part of the argument of the book of Hebrews. Okay, so we have here a ceremony that has even still been repeated in Jewish ceremony. And I think it's beneficial for us to understand a little bit about the background and the context of a lot of it being in this season. But thankfully, you know, it's a bloody religion. Sometimes we talk about reading, you know, this long chapter, or reading all this deep detail. Somebody might object and say, "Why do we have to learn about all this bloody ritual?" Well, aren't you glad you're just reading about it? Aren't you glad you just spent 30 minutes talking about it, rather than actually having to go out the door and cut an animal open, or being a priest? Aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ has already gone and prepared the way for us? So, praise the Lord for that. So, appreciate your attention today, and Lord willing, we may build on that on Thursday. We have a closing song, or what did we say we're going to do? Just pray. Okay, stand together and just pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the time we've had to spend together today. Thank you for the word that was read today. Thank you for this reminder, Lord, of the need of atonement. Thank you that you have come and provided your Son as this once and for all perfect atonement. We confess our sins today. Thank you that shed blood of Jesus Christ has given us atonement for our sins, and not only that, as we confess our sins daily, you forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.